in the Bible, we can find many different passages that speak about both the heart and the spirit, referring to the kind of life that someone has. Now, it's not surprising, but Scripture has something different to say from our culture when it comes to the heart and the spirit. When we speak about the heart, of course, most people understand that we're not necessarily talking about this organ in our chest that pumps blood throughout the body. We may be speaking about the heart in reference to our desires. Now, there are secular people who talk about giving your heart to someone, showing love to someone. Or they can mention someone who is putting his heart into it. And we interpret that to mean that he's putting a lot of effort and a lot of passion into doing something. And we can also hear people talk about someone who is spiritual. That is, he or she is concerned about spiritual things. And yet John tells us that we must test the spirits. You see, because some spirits are ungodly. Now, the Bible also has a deeper meaning of what it has, of what it means in reference to the heart. Now, of course, Scripture can talk about the heart in reference to our passions and desires. But we're also told in Scripture that believers have been given a new heart, just as we have a new spirit. And God's Word tells us that without a new heart and without a new spirit, as Jesus says, no one will enter the kingdom of heaven. He told Nicodemus that you must be born again. Now, as we make our way through Romans, it should be clear that Paul, just like John, just like Jesus and others, presents two types of people in our world. There are either Christians or unbelievers. There are those who are for Christ and those who are against him. You're either saved or unsaved. There's no middle ground. As opposed to the prevalent thought in our world, there are not many paths that lead to heaven. And then Paul shows us, just as John and Jesus have shown, that those who have been born again are not the same that they once were. You see, they tell us that the Holy Spirit transforms us. He makes us new creations. Those who continue on the same exact path or eventually turn back away from the Lord after they've supposedly had an experience with Jesus are likely proving that they were never in the first place converted. Now, throughout the Bible, we find several warnings to those who have deceived themselves into thinking that they're saved. So, in other words, as we read Scripture, we want to be sure, we want to be certain that we are on the right path. Now, today's passage is helpful in showing us what it means to be saved versus unsaved. So we ask ourselves, am I in the spirit or am I in the flesh? Turn with me or listen as I read from Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 11. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now, this passage in Romans 8 reminds me of several other passages that we find in Scripture that display two distinct ways of life. We can find similar language in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus refers to those two paths that people go on. He talks about the broad way that leads to destruction. And then there's the narrow way that leads to life. He also mentions that there are two types of trees, and he gives these as analogies as to what sort of people there are. He talks about good, healthy trees representing good people that produce good fruit. They do God's will. And then he talks about bad or diseased trees representing these bad people that produce bad fruit. They reject God's will and live for themselves. In the book of 1 John, the apostle explains the difference between the lives lived by genuine believers versus those who are not saved. And that's what we see here in this passage, what Paul tells us. He says, there are those who live according to the flesh, and there are those who live according to the Spirit. Some people can read this and assume that Paul is simply regarding those who are saved, saying that, well, Christians sometimes act in obedience to God, but then they go through periods of disobedience. We saw that in Romans 7. But there are several reasons why this isn't the interpretation here in this passage. For one thing, the verb in verse 5 that some have translated as live according to the flesh, is generally translated as the verb to be, meaning I am, he is, she was. So in other words, it would be accurate to understand this verse as saying, for those who are according to the flesh, or those who are according to the Spirit. You see, a person will live in a certain way because that's who he is. Now, we need to strongly consider what Paul is saying here. You see, those who are according to the flesh, unbelievers, will live in ways that fit their nature. Whatever is in your heart will come out one way or another. Now, some people can have a strong filter to help keep them in check. Or maybe they have outside influences that discourage them from sinning in certain ways. But their ungodliness will eventually show in one way or many ways. It's just part of their fallen nature as those who are in Adam, who are dead in the trespasses of their sins. I mean, just look at the Pharisees. Jesus could point out their hypocrisy. He pointed out the ways in which they sought glory for themselves. Their lives were not lived to the glory of God. But as Paul pointed out back in verse 4, things are different for us who are Christians. We do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If we love the things that God loves, then we will live in ways that display what is in our hearts. For instance, we prioritize reading God's Word. We enjoy gathering with fellow believers in the Christian assembly. We worship the Lord throughout the week. We show love to others. We speak words that build up. As Jesus said, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Now, Paul continues with this thought by saying that those who live, those who are according to the flesh, have their minds set on the things of the flesh. Whereas those who are according to the Spirit have their minds set on the things of the Spirit. When your heart is changed, you begin to think in new ways, ways that line up with God's revealed will. Paul further describes this at the beginning of chapter 12, where he exhorts the reader to be transformed in the renewal of your mind. Now, putting our minds on the things of God is something that we do, but we do it with God's help. He changes our hearts. He gives us new desires, and that affects the way that we live and affects the way that we think. But we also put effort into filling our minds with the things that please God. With God's help, we can turn our thoughts away from our sinful temptations. There's always a way of escape. And we can think about, as Paul says in Philippians 4, these things that are true, whatever is honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable. We fill our minds with such things. Unbelievers, on the other hand, have their minds consumed with the things of this world. Perhaps they're focused on their careers, their money, material things, entertainment, vacations, whatever fulfills their sinful cravings. In other words, they're laying up treasures on earth. As God's people, we are to contemplate the things that point us to Christ. We meditate on God's word. We desire to know God for who he is, who Jesus truly is, not a made-up version of him. We commune with other believers. We go to church to hear the word preached. We desire to share the gospel with the lost, and we seek to disciple others or to be mentored by others. So we are laying up treasures in heaven. Now, verse 6 tells us the results, the fruit that is in store, both for those who are Christians and for those who do not believe in Christ. He says, death comes to unbelievers, those whose minds are set on the flesh. But Christians whose minds are set on the Spirit will experience life and peace. Now, if you remember, Jesus said in Matthew 7, that there are many who go through the wide gate. They travel on the broad path that leads to destruction. The eternal destination for many in this world is death, that is eternal death. But for the believer who enters through the narrow gate, meaning we believe the gospel, he travels on the narrow path that leads to life. He can look forward to a future in heaven, in the presence of the Lord, where he will experience perfect peace and eternal life. In God's presence, David says, there is fullness of joy, where we experience these pleasures forevermore. But even now in this life, Paul tells us that life and death are present realities. You see, the carnal person, the unbeliever, is dead in his sins. Dead to God with a guilty verdict hanging over his head. There's no peace for the unbeliever, but we as Christians have been reconciled to God. We have peace with our Lord. We are no longer enemies, but we have true spiritual life because we also experience this fellowship with God. Well, now that we recognize Paul's reference between the two types of people in the world, let's take a closer look at what each type of life looks like. First, we look at the one who is in the flesh, the one whose mind is set on the flesh. Some versions will say the carnal mind is enmity against God. You see, those whose minds are set on the flesh, whose hearts are still hardened, they are hostile to God. Now, some people believe, well, if you're not blatantly, openly in rebellion to the Lord, then surely you're not an enemy of God. Surely you're not under his wrath. But then what did Jesus say? He said, those who are not with me are against me. There are obviously some people who speak vile words against Jesus and throw out attacks against the church. They are vocal in their hatred against God, or maybe they worship false gods. But then there are others who seem pleasant. They're known as moral individuals who treat others with respect. They're nice. But you see, unless you're born again, you don't truly love God. You may say you love Jesus, but perhaps it's a different version of Jesus that you have invented. And that's a form of blasphemy, a violation of the third commandment, to make up your own version of Christ. Again, unbelievers are hostile to God since they do what they feel is right. Now, Paul tells us that these people do not submit to God's law. Unbelievers violate their conscience, which helps them to know God's will. They don't want to be under God's authority. They want to call the shots. There are many unbelievers who have read their Bibles. Perhaps they know what God's moral law tells us to do and not to do, but their attitude is basically, well, I just don't want to do that. Now, there are certainly times when the ungodly keep God's commands. We saw that back in Romans 2. You know, they have a desire to do what is right when it benefits them or someone they love, but they will not submit to God's law. They refuse to submit to the Lord. Now, submit is a military term. It means to be under the or in subjection to the orders of a commanding officer. So we are to look to God as our Lord, as our sovereign King. But the carnal man will not bend the knee. He sees the ditch of legalism and he decides to go to the opposite ditch of lawlessness. Why? Well, he doesn't want to honor the Lord or glorify him, but he wants to be in charge. But as Paul tells us in verses 7 and 8, the problem goes beyond just an unwillingness of an unbeliever to honor and obey God. Paul says that this person cannot submit to God. You see, without the Holy Spirit, a person is powerless to honor and obey God. He is unable to submit to the Lord, to love him, to trust him. This person's condition is one in which he is dead in his sins, spiritually dead, devoid of anything that brings glory to God. He may seek to do what is right, but as we read in Isaiah, all these righteous deeds are just filthy rags in God's sight. And speaking of this passage, Spurgeon says, "The mind which we are all born with is enmity against God. And however much refined or polished a man may be, however friendly or polite, however he may shine amongst his fellow creatures, if he has not had a new heart and a right spirit, he is at enmity against God, and he cannot enter heaven until there has been a divine change wrought within him." In other words, a new heart, a new spirit, the new birth that Jesus talks about. Verse 8 further clarifies the terrible situation for the unbeliever. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Doesn't just say will not, but cannot. Nothing they do can earn God's favor or merit any reward. You see, without the Holy Spirit, you're unable to do anything pleasing to God. Since you're still in your sins, having sinned against the Holy God, still having that guilty verdict hanging over your head. So we see here in verse 8 a clear display of what some people call total depravity, that the carnal man is completely unable to please God. He's steeped in that sin that defines him. Paul says nothing we do is effectual to bring about our salvation. What do we need? We need to be born again. We need to be born of the Spirit. This new birth is a gracious gift of God to undeserving sinners. And unless God's Spirit lives in us, we don't belong to God, and we're on our way to destruction. So that's the terrible situation for the unbeliever who is in the flesh. But Paul goes on to give encouragement to the Christian. In verses 9 through 11, he says that the person who is, he encourages the person who is in the Spirit. And what does it mean to be in the Spirit? Paul tells us the status for the person who has the Holy Spirit indwelling him. That's his status. He has the Holy Spirit living in him. This person is no longer an enemy of God, as we saw back in chapter 5. But now he belongs to God. He is a child of God. Paul told us back in chapter 6 that those who are born again have Christ as their master, but here we see that the relationship is much closer than that of master and slave. In chapter 8, Paul tells us the Father adopts us into his family as sons, as daughters. The church is also referred to as the bride of Christ. So when the Holy Spirit indwells us, we are justified. We are counted as righteous. God pardons our sins. He imputes us with the righteousness of Christ. No longer do our sins count against us, you see, because Christ has paid the penalty for these things. The Christian also receives a new nature through the Holy Spirit. We have a new self with God's Spirit living in us. No longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Now, of course, we still sin, as we saw back in chapter 7. But we do have a desire to submit to the Lord. We want to do His will. We honor the Lord who saved us. We love what God loves. We hate what He hates. And we battle against these sins of the flesh that seek to pull us away. So wise Christians understand that it can be dangerous to give someone a false assurance of salvation if the Holy Spirit is not living in that person. And therefore we see that Paul's words of assurance are conditional here, as he uses the word if several times. When Paul addresses the Roman Christians in verse 9, he encourages them. He says that he believes that they are saved, given the evidence of their conversion. He says, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, stating that he believes this is true for them. And yet he's careful not to make this assumption about all of his readers. Some translations include the second if in verse 9, where Paul urges us to examine ourselves. He says, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. He's telling us that we are Christians, we are sons of God, if the Holy Spirit is in us. Those who haven't been born again by the Spirit do not belong to the Lord. And so this is a call for self-examination. Has God begun a good work in you? Has He given you a new desire to love Him, to flee from sin? This is why Paul told the Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, so that we can know, is this genuine? But for those who have been born again, we can take heart, because we know that we will never lose our salvation. God's Spirit remains in us. And Paul continues here with more encouraging words for the Christian. He says, if Christ is in you, that is to say, if God's Spirit dwells in you, then we have new spiritual life in us. And this brings us into a right relationship with God and helps in our process of sanctification. Yes, we still continue to feel the effects of this body of death, but the Spirit transforms us into the image of Christ from one degree of glory to another. 2 Corinthians 3:18. The body of death may refer to our corrupt flesh, you know, those sinful desires of the old self that Paul has discussed over the last couple chapters. But given the context of the following verse, This probably refers to our physical, mortal bodies that we live in as we walk on the earth. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul refers to the body as the tent, that is our earthly home, until we are away from the body and at home with the Lord when our mortal bodies perish. So even though we feel the effects of the curse upon our bodies, that when we experience pain and sickness, exhaustion, the effects of aging, we can experience true joy and peace, knowing that God has given us eternal life. So we live in light of our eternal life now, which happens at our conversion. As we love the Lord who saved us, we seek to live in ways that honor Him. But we also live with an eternal mindset. We are storing up treasures in heaven as we look forward to the life to come when we are in the presence of God. And Paul reminds us here that not only will we dwell in our eternal home in the Spirit, but we can also look forward to having new glorified bodies, which will be raised when the Lord returns. Just as God raised Jesus from the dead and gave Him a powerful body, He will give life to our bodies at the resurrection, as we see here and in 1 Corinthians 15. Philippians 3:21 tells us that He will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. And with this glorious body, we will dwell with the Lord in bliss and perfection forever. What a blessed gift to those who are in Christ, to those who live according to the Spirit. Now, lastly, I want to point out that just as salvation is a Trinitarian work of God, Paul also gives some language here that tells us that the believer is indwelt by our Trinitarian God. In verse 9, we're told that if the Spirit of God, if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, and then he says that we have eternal life if Christ is in you, which is similar to what we find in Galatians 2:20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And then as the Father raised Jesus from the dead, he also dwells somehow in the believer. As Jesus said in that passage that Sean read from, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So we are saved. We are kept by a Trinitarian God whose Spirit lives in us. And this should bring us joy and peace, knowing that we do have a God whose love is incomprehensible. Now again, our passage shows that there are two ways of life for people in our world. Those who are according to the flesh and those who are according to the Spirit. If God's Spirit is in you, take heart, my friend, because you belong to God and you have the assurance of eternal life. This is the hope that is experienced by every Christian, by those who are born again. Even though we experience suffering in this world and we wrestle against those sins that tempt us, we can live in the joy of knowing our Lord and Savior. And we can rely upon the Spirit to continue working in our hearts to make us more like Christ. But Paul's words also cause us to examine ourselves, so that we can have the assurance that our faith is genuine. He tells us those who are in the flesh, those who do not have God's Spirit living in them, are living in hostility to God. They may have a habit of doing good things, but they refuse to submit to Christ as Lord. In fact, they cannot please God, no matter how often they work to carry out His commands. And that's because they live for themselves. They don't love God. They love themselves. So we ask ourselves, am I in Christ? Have I been born again by the Holy Spirit? If so, then take comfort in knowing that God loves you and that you will be with Him forever. And as we live as God's people in this world, let us live for the glory of our merciful Savior. Let's pray. Father, this is an eye-opening passage. It shows us that there are two paths, two ways of life. There's no middle road. We're either for you or against you. And God, I pray that all of us would take this to heart, that if we're not sure, that we don't do anything else until we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, asking God, show me, tell me, am I saved? I'm trusting in you. Help me, Lord. Help me to have this assurance. I've sinned against you far too many times. Am I really a Christian? Lord, give me that assurance that I am yours. Not because of anything that I do, but because I'm trusting in you and trusting in the sacrifice that you made on my behalf. I can do nothing to earn salvation. I simply trust in you and what you have done. That's our hope. That's our only hope. Without this, there is no eternal life. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through Him. We must trust in Christ. And when we do, we are assured that His Spirit is in us, keeping us, protecting us, and helping us to see God for who He is, our perfect Lord, our perfect Savior, and the one who loves us so much that He was willing to lay down His life. We thank you, Lord. Amen.